All right, let's talk a little bit from God's word from Isaiah chapter 9. As we move into the Christmas season today, we're talking today. And I want you to internalize this statement for yourself. We have seen a great light. Can you say that with me? We have seen a great light. In Isaiah chapter 9, God is talking to his people Israel in the middle of a very intense chapter of their history. The nation as a whole, on a political level, even on a religious level, has rebelled against God. God has brought in external forces to punish them, to discipline them, as he has done. And in the middle of that, where you would understand people's sense of feeling forgotten by God, or even actually harmed by God, God, through the words of the prophet Isaiah and other prophets at the time, would say some very harsh things, some very, very hard realities, but then he would be true to his nature and continue to offer hope. He would continue to offer a promise of better things to come. And so when we start chapter 9 here, we're dropping right into the middle of a hard conversation that God is having with his people through his prophet Isaiah, and he continues to be true to his nature, and that is to offer promises of hope. So we're going to read through and talk about this. I want you to see first, when it comes to the great light, the promise of the great light. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now keep in mind, this is about 470 to 490 years before the arrival of Jesus. And there are things in this passage that as you read the passages in the gospel that are traditional for the gospel or for the Christmas narrative, right? The advent of the Messiah, the promise of Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men, all those things that, you know, we make ornaments out of and send each other Christmas cards with those scenes, all of those things begin way before those events took place. Even back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell and God is giving to them their judgment for their disobedience to God, he says to the woman, Eve, your seed will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. That there will be an injury, there will be a bruising to the offspring of the woman, but that offspring would overcome and crush the serpent, would crush the devil's schemes. And so all the way from the very beginning, God, even in the worst of situations, continues to insert promises. His promise of what he is going to accomplish, of what he is going to do. No matter what his people do, whether they're loyal to him or rebellious, whether they're worshiping him or worshiping false gods, he is going to continue to communicate his promise, and then to prove that he is a promise keeper. Where is there gloom, anguish, and contempt? Well, for the people of God here in this particular chapter, it was because of their suffering at the hands of their enemies as an instrument, as instruments of discipline from the Lord. They had gloom, they had anguish, they had contempt, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. See, when God sees us, when he sees his people, when he speaks prophetically, he speaks of things as they will be, as though they've already happened. Notice the language here. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. You see, the people of God were in anguish. This was a present tense for them, but God is looking past that and saying, she was in anguish. And when it comes to the word of God, when it comes to the promises of God, when it comes to even the reality that we observe, we celebrate, maybe sometimes we forget in all the busyness of this season, there's a promise that gloom and anguish and contempt caused by our sin and our separation from God are going to be met with God's promise. Look what he says here in verse 1, to make a glorious way, or to make the glorious way. It's the way of the sea, the way to the limits of their borders. You see, God had promised Abraham about 1,000 years before that from the river Euphrates all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, from the north country all the way down to the Nile River, would be the promised land of the people of Israel. And so the reference of here to the sea, the land beyond, the land west of the Jordan River, the land all the way to the ocean, the north country, Galilee of the nations, an area that was continually being invaded by the enemies of Israel, all of that is going to be restored to what God planned and intended it. And it's a process, because God had replaced the people of Israel in their exile with invaders. And then he's restored them multiple times. And even now we see a people of Israel, the Jews, restored to their land with enemies all around. And God's promise to make a glorious way is his promise of restoration and renewal, his promise to restore what he intended from the very beginning. When it comes to your standing with God, my standing with God, your relationship with God, our relationship with God, God desires a relationship with you. He calls to us and relates to us as a father. And he speaks to us as children. It's in John chapter 1 where it says, to whoever believed in him, Jesus, he, God, gave the right to become children of God. See, my little granddaughter over there, Eden, she is legally the daughter of Henry and Lydia. She was born to them biologically. But there are times when a child born biologically to one parent is given up and now is in the system, right? The foster system, or is up for adoption. And then another family comes along, like Ronnie and Susan did with Noah, like Shane and Tracy did with Ashley, and they adopt that child. And they make that child their own with all legal rights of a biological child, nothing held back, nothing to be rescinded. That's what God is talking about when he's inviting us into a relationship as a father. He doesn't do take-backs. He doesn't play games with our hearts, with our minds, with our future. When he invites us to be a part of his family, he's giving us restoration. He's giving us renewal. He's giving us what he's always intended for us to have in the first place, what he's always intended for us to be. And that is his sons and his daughters, his children. And even talking to his people, Israel, through the prophet Isaiah, he is reminding them that there are promises made that go back to the Garden of Eden, that go back to Noah, that go back to Abraham, that go back to Isaac and Jacob, that go back to David. Promises that God is going to keep. He has to keep them because he's not a liar. He doesn't go back on his word. What he says he will accomplish, he accomplishes. And that is something that we can hang our gloom and our anguish and our contempt on. We can hang it on the glorious promise that he will always do what he says he will do. And he is in the work of restoring that which has been lost, renewing that which has been made worthless. I want you to see something in this verse, the comparison between the former time and the latter time. Paul would do this often when he's talking about being a Christian. He would give us a reminder as he's talking about these long lists of do's and don'ts, right? Don't do this, do this, don't do that. And he would say, remember how you once were? Remember the former times? And a lot of times we're stuck in the former times. We're stuck in the past. We're stuck hanging on to the things that God is saying, oh, that's behind you now. And no longer has control of you if you put your trust in me. Now, God is pushing us and giving us promises and reminding us and shining the light on what he intends for now and the future that he will accomplish. There's a lot of things I've said that I will do in my life, and there's a lot of things I haven't done that I said I would do. And we can all relate, right? We've had some plans, we've had some dreams, maybe we've made some promises and we didn't keep those promises. But God is not like us. You see, He keeps His promise. And He knows what the past looks like. He knows the former times. But God is always looking at the present in light of His plan for our future, which in His eyes is already accomplished. And He's inviting us into perspective, the perspective of the former time and the latter time. We'll talk a little bit more about perspective here in a few minutes. But look at verse 2 and see the fulfillment of the promise that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light shone. You see, the people of Israel, the people who God intended for Israel to be an influence on, ultimately the people of the world, they had failed in that. They were in darkness because of their own rebellion and disbelief towards God, and yet God still had grace and mercy to keep shining the light of His truth and His love and His hope on His people. You see, the light ultimately is not just an idea or a concept. It's not about enlightenment. The light is actually the Messiah. The light is actually the person that God was preparing and would send to be the deliverer of the people of Israel from their sins. So that way they could be restored to being the vehicle that God would use to save the entire world, to shine His light to the whole world. That God's promised Messiah, Jesus as we know Him, was coming. And God would continue to remind His people, like He did to Abraham when He's giving him a promise about his influence and about his family size. He would say this, He said, "And in your seed, singular, I will bless the nations." Through the offspring, one person, David would talk about his Lord sitting on his throne to rule the nations. Over and over through the history of the people of Israel, there's this constant reminder, God is sending the one. And not Neo from the Matrix. He is sending the one, the true one. The true Savior, not Anakin Skywalker, who had all, I thought he was the chosen one. Well, the chosen one of God is not going to disappoint. He's not going to fail. He's going to be the light where the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. God takes the initiative to shine His light where there's only darkness. And so we see the promise, we see the fulfillment of that in the great light of the Messiah. Then we see the results. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. No, that's not Israel's situation right now. They are being oppressed and they are being imprisoned and they are being exiled and they are being disciplined by God. And yet God is saying, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian, highlighting to a time when God delivered his people from the Midianites. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You see, what we see here is that when God acts on his promises, the results are transformation. When God acts, things change, people change, even places are altered permanently. God is a God of transformation, and his transformation looks like multiplication. One of the things about the early church after Jesus ascended and the Christians were filled with the Holy Spirit is it would say that God would add to their church daily those who were being saved, and then it began to use the language of multiplication. Because God is into multiplication. He's into thriving. He's into joy and harvest, gladness and reward, freedom and victory. These are the things that God wants to give to every person. And so where there is decline, where there is sadness, where there is defeat, where there is famine, where there is bondage, where there is fear, enter God. who changes the course of history with his light and with his life. And here's the reality. Here's the new reality. It's coming. For us, we look back and we celebrate it at Christmas time, but for them, they were still looking forward. Look at verse 6. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Notice two things here, two perspectives, the human perspective and God's reality. A child is born. It's just a kid. It's just a baby. Baby Jesus is just like any other baby, isn't it? They're born the same way most babies are born, right? And yet, that's the human perspective. A son is given. Oh, okay, that's different. Whose son? Is it just Mary's son? Did Mary and Joseph just con all of humanity with a little elaborate scheme? Or is it as the scripture says that an angel came to Mary and said, you are favored of God. The Holy Spirit will conceive in you the Son of God to fulfill the promise that the Messiah, the Savior, the light, of God would be born of a virgin. And Joseph, who was engaged to Mary, would have to make a decision to be faithful to her, to be loyal to her, or to justifiably divorce her. And an angel came to him and said, no, she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. This is supernatural. This is not human. This is not the normal way. This is supernatural. Okay, it's a miracle, folks. There are Christians and there are even pastors in pulpits who will not and do not preach the virgin birth. Well, then what makes the birth of Jesus any different? If it's not as the word says it is, what are we doing here today? There's so many things we could be doing on a Sunday morning. Think about it. And yet, something miraculous happened, something supernatural happened, and it has transformed our lives even 2,000 years after the fact of the event. And so the new reality is it's not just a child. That's the human perspective. It's the Son of God. Here's the human perspective. Governments, thrones, and kingdoms. Well, those come and go. Those rise and fall. Empires, they come and go. I mean, you can trace human history, and it's on repeat. It's like a cycle, right? History, you know, it doesn't always repeat itself, but it often rhymes. Right? Well, there it is. You know, total, they did this, and then that's what happens, and here we go again. We're at the 250 mark for our country this coming year. I don't know very many countries that have held up for any more than we have. Even they say the peak of the Roman Empire's success was under 250 years. Yes, they spanned a lot longer than that, but their true peak of success and prominence was less than 250 years. So we look at governments and we see them as something that can't be trusted. We see them as something that doesn't typically work out well for the major population. And God is changing that. Here's God's reality. The name of Jesus, because his name shall be called, will change governments, will change thrones, and will change kingdoms with his singular kingdom. God's reality. And take a look at the governments of this world. Take a look at what humans engineer. It always leads to destruction. It always leads, especially when we become godless, when we no longer think that we're accountable to anybody else, governments will always devolve into some sort of an idea that we are the highest authority in human life, and therefore we can do whatever we want to people. It is just the way that it goes. That's the humanity apart from God. And yet God's reality, the new reality, the name will bring a new kingdom, a new throne, a new government. And that government, that kingdom, Jesus would say, is already in our hearts by faith in him. Wonderful Counselor, the idea of marvelous or miraculous. Counselor, the idea of an advisor, a giver of direction and purpose. We'll often call legal counsel, counsel, right? And when you take counsel in somebody, you're looking for advice, you're looking for direction, you're looking for, you know, maybe a different perspective to give you clarity. What about the wonderful, marvelous, miraculous counselor who will never lead you astray, who will always give you wisdom and truth and insight that you need in the moment? Wonderful counselor, mighty God. Yes, this child, you call him a child, he will be the Son of God. He will be the mighty God, not just the Son of God, but as we understand from the scriptures, God in human body, God in human flesh, God in the flesh, and the everlasting Father. You want to drive home the oneness of Jesus, the unity of Jesus, the Son, the Messiah, with God the Father, that the title of the Messiah is everlasting Father? Make no mistake. Jesus would say this, I and the Father are one. That's essential Christian theology. You know, you can get a lot of Christian things wrong and still make it to heaven. You can be wrong about whether you should be dipped in water or sprinkled with water for baptism. You can be wrong about so many things. What we cannot be wrong on is who Jesus is, what he accomplished, and how to obtain it. Let me say this again. You can be wrong on many things, but you cannot be wrong on who Jesus is, what he accomplished, and what it takes to obtain that. And what it takes to obtain that is faith in the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and listen to this, Prince of Peace. It doesn't just mean a royal term, Prince of Peace. It means the principal author and agent, the author and bringer, the deliverer of peace. See, Jesus would say, blessed are the peacemakers. He would not say, blessed are the peacekeepers. Why? Because Jesus himself is a peacemaker. God's agent, God's representative, God's man to bring peace where peace does not exist, where peace cannot be obtained on human terms. And that main peace is peace with God. So many of you, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, when you heard the gospel, and whether it was in a moment or over the course of a couple of weeks or months, you finally said, you know what, Lord, I believe you. I receive you into my life. Forgive my sins. Change my life. Whatever you said, however you said it. And all of a sudden, you felt peace. My wife talks about, she remembers instantly not being angry anymore. That she knew it was real because anger that she had in her heart that was justified. And all of us have stories like that, where something that was just so deeply ingrained, so entrenched, and it seemed like it creates a wall, a barrier between us and people and us and ultimately God, that he removes that and now there's peace. There's calm. We need peace. And peace with God, because even one sin separates us from God. And all of us, we've got a long list. Some of you are working on a small book. Some of you are working on a big book of sins. Imagine having that book erased in God's eyes. All the pages swiped clean. And you get to start fresh. That's peace with God. Peace with God is taking a nap by a river. Peace with God is, just think of the things that give you peace, a sense of relaxing, a sense of, boy, it's that times a million when it comes to having peace with God. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the principal, author, and agent of God's peace. Hebrews 12:2 puts it this way, Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus, perfect in every way, the perfect man, the perfect God-man, 100% God in his nature, 100% human in his nature, purposefully endured the cross that you and I deserved, purposefully endured the punishment for sin that you and I deserved. And now because he did that, he is seated at the right hand of God. But notice this, who for the joy that was set before him. You know what that joy is? You, me, and all the people I didn't point to. All of y'all. All of y'all are the joy that was set before Jesus. Jesus saw you and me and the millions, if not billions and billions of people who would believe in him. And for that joy, the joy of seeing peace between God's creation and God himself, Jesus endured the cross. He looked through the pain, the suffering, the separation from God, the despising of men. He looked through all of that and said, there's joy in Clayton and Bob, Chris, Brindy, Heidi, and all the rest of us, believing and receiving Jesus. Again, you can get it wrong on a lot of things, but we cannot get it wrong on the person and the work of Jesus and how we can obtain that for ourselves. So the new reality is the child, the son, the governor, the emperor, the king, the ruler, the prince, Jesus. And the reason, the way this can all happen, look at the end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You see, what makes this a miracle story, the Christmas story, is it's the purpose, the power of God that made all of this happen. It's only possible with God. Well, I don't believe in a virgin birth. Well, I don't either. But if God says that that's how the Messiah came, it's either a miracle or it's a fraud. So I got to believe the miracle. I got to believe the supernatural. There are some things that with men, Jesus said, it's impossible. But with God, anything is. Christians, hold on to this fact. We have a supernatural faith. We have a miraculous faith that we are invited to be a part of. Not just, it's not a religious thing to observe things on Sundays. Yeah, we do this on Sunday. This is great. But it's a reminder of how miraculous it is that people like us in this room who wouldn't have any other reason to be hanging out are somehow hanging out together, worshiping the Lord and hearing from his word. It's a miracle. And it's a miracle that Jesus was born of a virgin. It's a miracle that God delivered his people from Egypt. It's a miracle that Lazarus was raised from the dead. It's a miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And it's because the zeal of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord can accomplish it. And only can he accomplish it. And for the sake of time, some of these references that'll be on the screen here, we won't read through the passage, but let me just remind you of a few of the people and the places that God used that were truly miracles. Zechariah and Elizabeth, an old couple who were past childbearing years, way past childbearing years. God comes to them and makes a promise. You're going to have a son the natural way, and he is going to be the forerunner. He is going to be the one to prepare the way of the Messiah, the one who is coming, the one that we've been waiting for all of these years. And Zechariah says, nah, I'm too old. And the angel says, I'm Gabriel. I hang out with God in his presence. He sent me here to tell you this. And your response is, nah, fam. No, I don't get it. How about this? Zechariah, you don't talk until that baby's born. The first thing you're going to say is that what that baby's name is. And that's what happens. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they witnessed a miracle. Their son, John, who we call the Baptist, meaning he baptized people. He wasn't like Southern Baptist or General Baptist or Conservative Baptist or Independent Baptist. He was just the baptizer. He dunked people in the water to consecrate them, to prepare their hearts to receive the Messiah. God used Zechariah and Elizabeth. God used John, the baptizer, to prepare the way for his son. Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7, he used Caesar Augustus, a man who had just been told by the Senate of Rome, yes, you are divine, Augustus. And he's like, look at me, I'm so divine, I'm so powerful. Dictator, not enough. Emperor, not enough. Caesar, well, that Julius guy, he was okay. No, Augustus, divine. The sun rises and sets on everything that I run. I got an idea. Let's send everybody to their home of birth so that way they can be counted and I can know how many people I have in my empire. And he disrupts his entire empire, sending Joseph and Mary from Nazareth, the north country, all the way down to just a little west of Jerusalem. It'd be like going from Ogden, probably further than Ogden, going like Logan all the way to Spanish Fork on foot with a pregnant woman on a cart or a donkey or whatever Joseph used. And somehow he uproots them so that way this baby, Jesus, will be born exactly where the scripture said he would be born, in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Micah 5:2 puts it this way, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." See, these are the people and the places that God used that is nothing short of a miracle. When we come into Christmas season, we are celebrating miracle after miracle after miracle. We are also recognizing that God uses ordinary people and off the beaten path places to bring glory to his name. You may think you're from the backwoods or the far woods or, you know, the hills or the valleys, wherever you're from, and you think there's nothing significant about where I'm from. Well, there was nothing significant about Nazareth or Bethlehem, but the Messiah, the Savior of the world, came through the least significant places in people's mind at the time, all because God had a purpose and a plan, and he worked through the emperor of Rome. He worked through Zechariah and Elizabeth in their old age. He worked with Joseph and Mary in an impossible situation and put everyone exactly where he wanted them. So what he had purposed from before time would take place. You see, at Christmas time, we celebrate truly a miraculous light. John chapter 8, Jesus says this, and this is our invitation. "I am the light of the world. What is this great light that is shining in the darkness? What is this light that God so graciously gives to the places of darkness?" Jesus said, "I am the light. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Let me be very clear. The light that Jesus offers is not the same light that people are offering you through things like manifestation, through crystals and chants, through cards and readings. No, the light that Jesus is and that he offers is the light of life, eternal and abundant. Jesus would say that if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. He would also say, whoever follows me, I'll give him abundant life, overflowing life. So there's a different kind of life that Jesus is offering. And so the invitation is first to believe, to receive, and to walk in the light of Jesus. Listen, there's no special prayer. There's no mantra. There's no words you can come up with to get it right with God. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." It takes that first step of faith, of just believing that Jesus is everything that he and God said he would be, and that he is to this day and he will be forever. When you and I share the Christmas story with our friends, our families, our neighbors, our coworkers, we have an opportunity to tell them about the miraculous light of God in the person of Jesus that transforms us for eternity. And it's not about necessarily quitting bad habits or not saying bad words or never getting angry. Oh, God likes to work on that stuff. He's pretty good at cleaning us up when we surrender to him. It has everything to do with, when I take my last breath here on earth, will I step into the eternal light of God? That's what matters. I just saw in the news this morning as I was kind of checking to see what was going on before coming to church that the mayor of Green River was killed in a head-on collision. young guy, younger than me, I think. He didn't know it was his last day. None of us knows when our last day is. How often do I go through this life taking for granted every day, every week, every month, every year that I've been given, not recognizing today could be my last day? Next month could be. We don't know. I hope to live at least twice my age, which would be 92. So you do the math. I would love to be 92. I'd love to be 102. Some of you are shaking your heads like, I don't want to be that old. But none of that, however short or long we live, will never compare to the reality of living in the light and life that God has made us for eternity. And that's what we're living for. Second, the invitation is to serve God and bring the light of Jesus into the world's darkness with our lives. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul, when he's talking about his ministry, he talks specifically, just for the sake of time, and I'll close with this. In verse 4, he says, in their case, the god of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the light. That's the only message we have as Christians. That is the only hope that we have as Christians. And that is what we have to offer to all of humanity. Is that what God himself could only accomplish? Let's close in prayer. I invite you to stand if you're able to. Father, we thank you today for the light of Jesus. Lord, there's so much ground to cover when it comes to your promises made in the Old Testament, in the scriptures of the coming of Jesus the first time, as a child, as an infant, born in Bethlehem to parents from Nazareth, at a time that was so tumultuous. And Lord, you orchestrated perfectly your plan to restore, to redeem, to renew humanity's relationship with you. Lord, I pray that we would leave this place with an excitement, with a joy, with a clarity about what it means to believe in Jesus, especially at Christmas time. Because there's nativity scenes everywhere. There are things everywhere that remind us of your gift of light and life and love through the person of Jesus. Lord, give us boldness to shine as lights, to speak of your light that shone in the darkness of our hearts, of our mind, of cultures, of governments, of religions. Lord, we look to Jesus to be our light of truth, our light of life. Our light that we carry to shine to the men and women that you will lead us to. And so as we leave this place, Lord, lead us. And may we offer them only Jesus. And we thank you that he has saved us. In Jesus' name, amen.